I've heard many various Reformed preachers rail and demonstrate against what we call the invitation system. By that I mean inviting sinners to visibly respond to an invitation to be saved after an evangelistic message. By raising a hand after praying the sinner's prayer or having them come forward to meet with a counselor who will guide them through the gospel in hopes they'll be asked the Lord to save them. I personally think that this antagonism toward giving gospel invitations is set up as a straw man. Admittedly, there are abuses of this system, but that doesn't mean the entire system is wrong. There are those who abuse the grace of God in any ways, but we don't cast away God's grace because there are those who abuse it. I personally favor the invitation system, despite some of the vicious attacks against it by many of its self-supporting antagonists. But having said that, I must agree with some of what they say. One of the abuses that comes to my mind is when the counselor pronounces the responder the invitation saved after they prayed the sinner's prayer, but then take it to the next level by saying, "You're saved now. You can never lose your salvation. Once you're saved, you will always be saved." Now, there's a large measure of truth in that pronouncement. When a sinner is brought to true salvation, Scripture tells us nothing can separate them from the love of God that's in Christ Jesus. Once they are truly saved, they will never lose their salvation. But the problem is that the counselor cannot confirm that that person they were dealing with has been truly saved. As a result, sinners that make a profession of salvation go away believing they are saved when they may still be in their sins. Remember Simon the sorcerer in Samaria? Made a profession of becoming saved under the preaching of Philip. In Acts 18:8-13:14, "And when they believed Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized. Then Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip. And he was amazed seeing the miracles and signs which were done." Later on, Peter was able to see that he was never saved when Simon wanted to buy the power to perform the same miracles that the apostles had. He said, "And when Simon saw that through the laying on of hands, the apostles, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, 'Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit.' But Peter said to him, 'Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor lot in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God. Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps that your heart may be forgiven, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity.'" But none of those issues are of concern as far as the text before us this morning. Through the eye of this historic narrative, we actually observe a sinner coming to Christ to be saved, and at the same time having the reality of that salvation confirmed by the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Your outline shows you how I've tried to open up the text. I want us to consider briefly the circumstances leading up to the salvation of the sinner, the promise made by our Lord in the salvation of the sinner, and by way of application, the lessons learned by observing and verifying the salvation of a sinner. First of all, the circumstances leading up to the salvation of a sinner. Notice the accusations and verbal use from those crucified with Christ. As Christ hung on the cross, the mocking and jeering of the crowds became more caustic and merciless than it was at his trial. They ridiculed him and mocked him because he was said he was the king of the Jews, the Son of God. Verse 35, he save others, let him save himself, for he is the Christ, the chosen of God. If you are the king of the Jews, save yourself. Now, as we consider the other gospel account, we find the same hostile attitudes, the demeanor and a caustic spirit toward Christ, pouring out of the mouths of the two men crucified with him. We don't have time to go there, but Matthew 27:44, even the robbers, plural, who were crucified with him, reviled him with the same thing. Now remember that, because you're going to see a dramatic change overcome this one robber. So even the robbers who were crucified with him reviled him with the same thing. And we've come to that sudden and dramatic change that came over the one thief. But something during those agonizing hours, a radical, supernatural, and instantaneous change came over the entire being of one of those two thieves. Look at verse 39. Then one of the criminals who was hanged, who blasphemed and saying, if you're the Christ, save yourself. But the other answered and rebuked him, saying, do not even fear God, seeing you under the same condemnation. And indeed, justly, we receive the due reward for our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong. Then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Here you see this radical change of his perspective, his attitude, and his mind, and even over his heart and what he was guilty of. A far-reaching, drastic, and deep-seated change that cannot be attributed to the human will or human ability. An instantaneous change of such extreme proportions that it can only be described as supernatural. The stark, radical, instantaneous change that came over the man is an illustration of the stupendous power of the grace of God in what? What do we call that aspect of our salvation where there's that dramatic change that comes over us? Regeneration. Regeneration. It's a supernatural work of grace in that it brings about an inward change of the whole person that transcends human will or ability. Regeneration is that act of God's grace that actually meets us on the threshold of salvation. We enter the door of salvation when we're brought to faith and repentance. But left to ourselves, we cannot and we will not believe and repent. Therefore, there must be this supernatural and instantaneous work of God's grace that meets the sinner at the very threshold of salvation and enables him to respond to call to God to save him. Here is the only answer as to why the thief responded as he did, and the other continued to hurl insults at Christ. God in his sovereignty chose to give this man a new heart. Notice the urgent repeated plea of the Lord for mercy. Verse 42, then he said to Jesus, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. Having made the dead sinner alive in Christ, God the Father immediately opens up his mind and reveals to him that this man crucified next to him on the cross was Christ, the long-awaited Messiah, the King of the Jews, the Son of God, the Lord of heaven and earth. So that's the circumstances leading up to the salvation of the sinner. Let's look at the promise made by our Lord in the salvation of a sinner. Verse 43. And here's the greatest words that human ears will ever want to hear. Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. Now there are four aspects of this promise made by our Lord. These four aspects come to light by putting emphasis on certain words in the text. Notice the certainty of the promise. Assuredly, I say, having repeated, ask our Lord to remember him when he come into his kingdom, Jesus gives him absolute, infallible assurance that his request will be granted that very day. Assuredly, verily, truly, a word that carries the idea of absolute certainty. In the Greek, it's an emphatic, inherent emphatic, which strengthens the word far beyond its normal usage. This simply means that the word is given the highest degree of emphasis. The Lord spoke in a manner that would remove all doubt from this promise. But even though our Lord put the highest degree of emphasis on the word, it's still just the word. By itself, it means nothing. Many times people will seek to assure us of things that never come true. The certainty of the promise is not in just the word, but is by the one who made the promise. Look at the text. Assuredly, I say to you, the God who cannot lie, the one whose words cannot fail. Notice the recipient of the promise. Assuredly, I say to you. The prepositional phrase to you sets the thief who asked God for mercy apart from the one who continued to blaspheme him. This promise was directed only to the thief who saw his hopeless estate, who had some understanding as to who Christ was, and looked to him alone for grace and mercy. The glorious truth that whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. But it's also true that only those who call on the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice the eminence of the promise. Today. Today. Here was a man who was just a few hours from taking that walk through the valley of the shadow of death. Here was a man that was tottering on the brink of hell. Here was a man that was about to be cast in the abode of the damned and dared to know unending, unprecedented torment, agony, suffering, of which there would be no end. Torment and agony that would make his sufferings on the cross seem like a pinprick. Everlasting torment without the least drop of mercy. But before the soldiers came to break their legs and speed up to death, he cries out to the Lord for mercy. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. It was his saying, a way of saying, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Lord, I know that you're the Christ. I know you came to seek and to save that which is lost. I know that you're dying for sinners like me. I ask you, I plead with you, I beg of you, show grace and mercy to me, lest I perish in my sins. And according to the tense of the verb, it was an oft-repeated cry. Then he said to Jesus, so he said that over and over again, Lord, remember me this day when you come into your kingdom. Then he said to Jesus over and over and over again, Lord, remember me when you come into the kingdom. Then that man heard the most wonderful words that human ears will ever hear. The gracious words of a loving Savior who came to earth, went to the cross for this very purpose. Look at verse 43. And he said to him, assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. A wicked, sinful man, hours away from death's door, hours away from a Christless eternity, hears these wonderful words. He's given the most glorious promise from the very one who came to save sinners. Notice the substance of the promise. You will be with me in paradise. Now, there's no evidence that Jesus even knew the man's name. There's no evidence that he ever had any personal contact prior to this. But this man called upon him to be his own limited way and give him this fantastic promise. Surely I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise. There was no promise that the agony of the crucifixion would be lessened in any at least bit. In fact, the pain would be greatly augmented when the soldiers came to break his legs. He would then suffer the horrible anguish of suffocation. But his soul knew unbelievable peace. He had just been assured by the judge of the whole earth that before this day was finished, he would be with the precious Lord Jesus in a place called paradise. What can we learn from this? Christ is willing and able to save every repentant sinner at any time. Christ is willing to save every repentant sinner at any time. The Lord did not chastise him about his past. He did not rebuke him for his deathbed confession. But when this man in true faith and repentance turned to the Lord for mercy, without hesitation, he granted him mercy. Without any equivocation, he forgave all his sins. Without any lapse of time, he gave him infallible assurance that the moment of his death, he would be ushered into the portals of heaven and see things that human eyes have never seen. He would hear things that human ears have never heard. He would be with the Lord Jesus in paradise. And Carol, I don't want to embarrass you, but I just think and said to Jan the other day, I wonder what it must have been like when Tom's soul and spirit left his body and was ushered into the presence of the Lord. Oh, how wonderful that must be, because he loved the Lord Jesus Christ. As the Lord was with the thief, so he is with repentant sinners who turn to him in true faith. When we come as needy sinners, he does not contend with us. He does not rebuke us. He does not bring up our past and hurl it in our face. He does not chastise for a wasted life. He does not equivocate with us. He does not hesitate for a second to bestow grace and mercy on needy sinners. It is his joy. It is his joy to save sinners. Micah 7:18-19. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over the transgressions of the remnant of his heritage? He does not retain his anger forever, because he delights in mercy. Think about that. The Lord Jesus delights in bestowing mercy on needy sinners. Remember when last week we looked at Zephaniah, where God sings over us. God sings over us. Our Lord was always able and willing to save every sinner who comes to him in faith and repentance. Our Lord was filled with joy. God the Father is filled with joy when one sinner repents. Remember last week, there's joy in heaven when one sinner repents. If you ever tempted to entertain doubts about the Lord's ability to save, if you ever tempted to wonder if your sins are so great and are beyond his ability to save, remember, though he brought salvation to this thief, when the Lord himself was at his weakest, Jesus himself was at his weakest physically as a man. And yet when that man asked for forgiveness, the Lord was able and glad to offer him forgiveness. Our Lord in his human frame, hanging on that cross, was racked with unbelievable pain and agony. After the all-night ordeal of trial, of scourgings, beatings, his physical exhaustion had reached its limits. On the cross, every ounce of physical, mental, and emotional reserve had been spent. Despite a total depletion of physical, emotional, mental facilities, our Lord was able and abundantly willing to save this lowly thief. In fact, it made it clear that his salvation was absolutely certain. Assuredly, I say today you will be with me in paradise. Secondly, notice that religious ceremony and obedience to ordinance play no part in salvation. Now, this is clearly set forth by principle and precept in the rest of the scriptures. But it also stands out in bold and stark dramatic way in the conversion of thief on the cross. Here was a man condemned for his wickedness. His wickedness was still apparent as he was nailed to the cross. His wickedness was very obvious as he hung dying on the cross. But his blasphemous acts against the Lord, but he found forgiveness. What works did he merit to merit forgiveness? What good works could he have done, having been nailed to the cross? Absolutely none. Yet he found forgiveness and was assured he would enter into the kingdom of God that very day. Every false religion, all false religious systems, every form of counterfeit Christianity have many things in common, one of which is a concept of salvation that includes human works in one form or another. Many of the more obvious false religious systems rely solely on human works as merit. The grace of God is totally excluded. Other false concepts of salvation are more subtle. They give lip service to divine grace, but actually exclude it by adding some form of words mixed in. Here is where biblical Christianity stands alone. True salvation is by grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone, no works, no human merit, no religious ceremony. The sinner casts himself on the mercy and grace of God based solely on the finished work of Christ. But the account of the thief also illustrates the fact that religious ritual, religious ceremony, and use of ordinances plays no part in salvation. Now, we're going to be taken to the Lord's table. There are some who believe that's part of our salvation, that when we partake of that, God's giving us mercy in relationship to our salvation. He did not take part in any sacraments. He did not join a church. He didn't even buy any indulgences. His eyes were open to his need as a sinner. By the grace of God, he believed that Jesus was Lord, the God of grace. He cried out for mercy and was saved by the grace of God. No religious ritual, no priestly incantations, no pronouncements of absolution, no burning of incense, no one sprinkled water on him, no one poured water on him, no one plunged him under the water. He was saved by grace and free grace alone. Thirdly and lastly, a true believer may have infallible assurance that they've been saved. Again, we see this illustrated in the conversion of the thief. Having asked our Lord to remember him and when he came into his kingdom, Jesus gives him absolute infallible assurance that his request will be granted that day, verse 43. And Jesus said, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." No purgatory, no intercession by Mary who stood at the cross. A believer can have absolute assurance now. 1 John 5:13. We know that we have eternal life Let's look at that, and I'm going to close with that. Look over at 1 John 5:13. These things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life, and that you may continue and believe in the name of the Son of God. If we go through the Gospel of 1 John and find out all the evidence of one who has been truly converted, then we can certainly know for sure, if we see those things in our own life, that we have truly been born again, we have truly been saved. Same assurance that that thief had. These things I have written to you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. And that word know means infallible assurance. The same assurance that that thief had on the cross. Let's bow in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for recording this in your holy word, how our Lord Jesus was always willing and able to save everyone who came to him. Thank you for that, Heavenly Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.